Well, I want to bring to you all a message today from Psalm 73, and it's been on my heart for quite some time to share this passage with you all. I actually spoke from Psalm 73 over 5 years ago in Scotland when we took a mission trip there as a church, and some of you in this room were there serving with us, so I'm sorry, you're going to hear some of this again, but I hope you haven't, maybe you don't remember it, but I hope that more than anything, the Lord's speaks to us through his word and communicates that truth to us. And from Psalm 73 today, I want to speak about this perspective in God's presence. And to have perspective in God's presence as we enter this Thanksgiving season, it's really an opportunity to express from the heart our gratitude to the Lord. But to have a truly thankful heart, we need perspective. We need to see the bigger picture of what God is doing. In essence, we need to see and realize God's kingdom and what that is. And when we lose sight of that perspective, I don't know about you, it's easy for me to focus on the circumstances of our lives, and that can lead us to confusion. We can become discouraged. We can become cynical of the world and people around us. We can lose perspective. Even people that love God and truly seek to serve him, we can come to a point of discouragement, questioning. And so today, we're going to read about a man who experienced in a very real way this loss of perspective. But God intervened and he restored clarity to his mind and to his heart. And just to give you a little bit of background on Psalm 73, it's called a Psalm of Asaph. You can pronounce it differently in the Hebrew. Generally, we say Asaph. Asaph was a Levite and a worship leader under the reign of King David over Israel. And Asaph is also referred to as a prophet. And it could be, very likely, very possibly, this Asaph I'm talking about who wrote this psalm. But it's also possible it was written later, potentially by a worshiper within the choir that continued to bear Asaph's name. And we know that some of the Psalms of Asaph were written later after the Davidic period, just by the things that it's talking about, like the fall of the temple and so forth. And so we think it could be Asaph or someone in sort of his legacy. And Asaph's job description in 1 Chronicles 15:16 was to sing and raise his voice with resounding joy. Now that's a good definition of a worship leader. But if we're going to look at the scripture today, we're going to see he was lacking in joy. He was struggling with that job description, and he was honest, if it was this Asaph or someone that followed him, about these struggles. So look with me in your Bible if you have it in Psalm 73. And let's read this together. And again, more than anything, I say, I hope the words of this scripture speak to you today. It's such a powerful testimony of this man's life. A Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. What a vivid picture. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Amen. So this is the key truth that I want to share with you guys today, and it's really simple. When we draw near to God, His presence brings perspective. When we draw near to God, His presence brings perspective. That was the truth that the writer of Psalm 73 understood. And really, he starts declaring that truth, doesn't he? And then he explains his story and how he almost slipped and fell. And then he comes back to remembering the goodness of God. And before he came to that place of clarity, he wrestled with this fundamental characteristic of God. In verse 1, he said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So the writer here knows that God is good to his people. That is foundational to God's very character. And that is woven all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that foundational goodness of God is key to our faith, because we're called to believe that he is good to those whose hearts want to know him. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says, "He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." But the writer here in Psalm 73, he questions this fundamental truth. He's honest. And he says, why? Because he began to look around and he perceived, at least on the surface, that his life was a lot harder than those who were in rebellion against God. And to him, that made no sense. In that moment, that's what he felt. Why, God, is it set up like this? And maybe you guys have asked that very question yourself. In verse 2 through 3, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then in verse 13, he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and wash my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened or disciplined every morning." And so he looked at the life of the wicked, and then he looked at his life, and he raised the question, is God really good? Is God really good? And I wonder again, have you ever been in that place in your life where heartache and circumstances have caused you to question God's goodness? Maybe that's where you are today, listening to this message. Maybe there's some really hard things in your present or your past that would cause you to question that. Has the struggle of living for God and faithfully sharing the gospel with a world hostile to Him made you ask, why am I doing this? Why would I put all this effort when it seems like sort of the cards are stacked against those who follow the Lord? You know, I've been there. I can identify with losing that perspective. And in one sense, the psalmist here is right that living for God can be hard. Anybody here agree with that? It doesn't say living for God is going to be easy. Now, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But it doesn't promise, he doesn't promise that our circumstances are easy. It takes perseverance to live a life following Jesus. On the other hand, The reality is God's people are rich in a spiritual sense beyond their wildest dreams. You guys believe that today? If you know Jesus, you're rich. I'm not trying to up your bank account, but in the spiritual reality of the world, you're rich. In the prosperity of the wicked, it's really a mirage. Because what are our lives? The Bible compares our life to a breath, right? It comes and it goes. So whatever somebody thinks they have physically in this world, it's really very, very temporary. And in fact, without the Lord, everyone is impoverished, whether they recognize it or not. I was thinking about a while back, my daughter Hannah, when she was 3 years old, was riding in the car with me. And that's been a while now. And we were in this CRV, or We were in a new car, and we had had a CRV that was red, okay? And we had ridden in that, and that had been our car ever since she was born, and that had been Diana's car for a long time. And so she was used to riding in this red car, okay? So she's 3 years old, and we sold the red car because we needed a new one that was more reliable, especially if we drive out of town. So we're in this new car, and we've been driving around in it for, I don't know, maybe a few weeks, for a while. And Hannah's sitting in her car seat, and all of a sudden, it registers, what happened? And she goes, "Daddy, where is the red car?" And I said, "Well, honey, we sold it." And she goes, "Somebody stole it." And I said, "No, we sold it. Somebody paid for it." But Hannah was upset that we had given up this red car that's all she knew. And in a spiritual sense, are we sometimes like my daughter? Do we have God's possession, his reward, but we're still envious of the familiar or the far lesser rewards of this world? I think the Lord was teaching me a lesson that day with my daughter's question. And that was really the struggle of the psalmist here, looking at these worldly things. When he looked at the wicked, in some ways he was repulsed. Look at verse 6. "Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment." In verse 8, it says, "They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." I'm not quite sure how to visualize that. That's an amazing image. But on the other hand, so he's kind of repulsed. He sees the grotesqueness of it, but he's also honestly envious. Look what he says in verse 4. "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." Now, whether that's true or not, probably not. That's what he felt in the moment. Look at verse 7. "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." Verse 12 says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." So that was his perception. That was what he was observing, that these guys have it easy. They're on easy street. And I was thinking about how easy it is for us to be jealous of other people who look prosperous. In our culture, celebrities, athletes, musicians, rock and roll stars, whoever it may be, businessmen who achieve seemingly great success, but they're not following the Lord. And it's easy for us to look at them and say, "Man, I wish I had their life. I wish I had their experience. They're at ease. They're prosperous." Maybe social media only, you know, increases that, right? We see all these images and pictures and statements about these people and their homes and their houses and their, you know, all kinds of stuff. And it's easy to subtly in our hearts be envious. Maybe we don't even verbalize it. The Proverbs actually warn us repeatedly not to envy the oppressor, the wicked, or the sinner. And on the surface, they may seem like they are living the good life, but verse 11 shows that they have a critical flaw in their philosophy. Look at verse 11. "And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They're skeptics, right? They don't want to consider God in their knowledge because perhaps they would be held accountable to God for their life and recognize there's something more going on than just what's happening on the surface here. And I think as our culture becomes more moving away from sort of a Christian culture, these questions are very relevant. How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? One of the commentaries I read said he's quoting the wicked saying that, but he wondered, is that actually the question of the psalmist's heart? Is he asking, where is God? How do I know that you're real when things seem so contrary to me being blessed? And so I think sometimes we ourselves can become the skeptic, right? The cynical, the questioner in our own heart because of what we feel. As the psalmist wrestled with these struggles in his heart, he came to a point of despair. In verse 16, he said, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And so this is really the turning point of this psalm. When he entered the sanctuary, the presence of God, he gained clarity. He understood, and his perspective was restored. And the same is true for us. When we draw near to God, he brings clarity into our lives. And we know his presence primarily through his Holy Spirit who lives within us. That is the promise that God made. He would send his Spirit when Jesus returned to the Father. The Apostle Paul even says we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we have God's presence within us to draw on. Now in this verse 17 of this psalm, sanctuary implies the corporate place of meeting where God's people worship him together. And that's certainly true of us today. When we gather together like we're doing today, God's presence is promised to be here with us. In fact, there's something special in that koinonia, is the Greek term, right? That fellowship that we have with one another. God can do amazing things through his presence in our relationships with one another. When I was younger and just moved to Arizona, I just finished college, and I had moved to Arizona and was looking for a church to go to. And I had visited a few places, and I'm just going to be honest, I kind of felt dead. You know, I didn't feel called to be there and didn't want to stay, and I was searching. And my parents had some friends who had lived in Arizona and recommended a church to me. It's called Desert Springs Bible Church. And I went to church there after they had recommended it. And the first Sunday there, I don't know if you've ever been away from gathering with God's people in a way where you kind of feel dry. You've kind of felt, okay, I've been to church, but it was just sort of going, you know? And I went to Desert Springs that day, and in the worship time, I just had this overwhelming sense of God's presence in that place, just praising the Lord. And it was very clear almost immediately, and I'm not saying to do this always, almost immediately, the word from the Lord to me was, stay here. This is where I want you. And you know what's crazy is a week later, the pastor got up and he said, Pastor Rick, he said, I've decided to stay. And the whole congregation stood up and clapped and supported him. But that church had been going through a really, really hard time and even some division. And God called me there right at the time where they were in some crisis. And Pastor Rick stayed, and I'm praise the Lord that he did. And in that place, that's where I ended up meeting Diana, my wife. And we became part of a young adult group, and eventually we got married. And so in God's presence, he affirmed me to stay at that place. And when I look back on that, you know, I know that was him. And, you know, the funny thing is, after Diana first met me, some of you know this, we met in this young adult group and we went out to eat afterwards. And she heard very clearly in her mind, or maybe even more than that, you're supposed to marry this guy, marry this man. And her first response was, no. And so she had to deal with the presence of the Lord in her heart there, come around to it. And so, in our experience I just described, the clarity God gave us was very specific to the circumstances of our life. But sometimes, God doesn't clarify our circumstances. Okay, so I'm not trying to stand up here today and say, God's going to reveal everything, the why behind everything that's happened in your life. There's many questions, whys in my life I don't have answered. I'm sure you guys do too. So that's not the promise here of this sort of fairy tale thing in this life, right? There can be some really hard things that we don't know the answer yet. And as I said earlier, we may never understand certain things, sometimes very difficult circumstances, this side of eternity. But in the presence of God, this becomes clear: the goodness of God and our identity in the Lord. That's what we have clarity on: the goodness of God and who we are in Him. And it's at that point we know that God's promises are true, and it sinks into our heart that God is good. And one more story, testimony I'll share with you this morning is that after we got married, Diana got diagnosed with a very serious illness that she had to deal with. And it was pretty overwhelming to find out about that. And we had just found out about that, and we had just moved here. And this church very much loved us through that time. But I was driving in my car, actually, to play some golf with my dad in a scramble. And I remember just being in that car, and I was just upset, you know, and couldn't even hardly focus on anything else. And I was listening to a worship song, and in my car, it was sort of that same experience, this overwhelming presence of the Lord, not taking away all the pain, not answering why Diana was dealing with it, but this assurance that God was with me. And that was such a huge thing to know. When the psalmist entered God's presence, he received clarification, understanding from the Lord about the end of the wicked. Look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakens. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So what's his point here? Well, it's pretty simple. God will bring judgment. And sometimes, especially in our culture, we might view judgment in a negative light, like it's heavy and difficult, but we might think of it as harsh. But I want to share something that God has really shown me over the years about a judgment in His Word. And it's this: without judgment, life is vain. Does that make sense? Without judgment, life is vain. Why? Because judgment means the things that happen in this life really matter. It does matter. God does not ignore the evil. He does not ignore the good. And if He did, how could He be good? Right? There's something in us that knows God cannot ignore those things. And the writer of Ecclesiastes wrestled, I believe, with this very same issue. And here's the conclusion he reached in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is his final thoughts. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So God's judgment is a testimony of His goodness. But so too is His grace that offers us forgiveness through Jesus, because Jesus on the cross took the judgment of God. He took the righteous wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve for our sins, because the Bible says God wants none to perish, no, not one. God doesn't take pleasure in judging for sin, but His goodness, His righteousness demands it. In Psalm 73, the writer recognizes his own need for God's grace. In verse 21, he says, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you." And so the psalmist was grieved. And the phrase "vexed in my mind" in verse 21, it literally means pierced in my kidneys. All right, that sounds pretty rough. We might say cut to the heart. But he was deeply remorseful for his foolishness. And he is struck by how foolish and ignorant he had been in his envy of the boastful and the wicked. Can you guys identify with that? Have you ever been caught in a sin or a struggle? Have you ever gotten to a mindset that just became just wrong, you know? And it's almost like you wake up from this dream and you're like, why in the world was I thinking like that? Like, who is that? It's sort of where Paul said, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. It's like, how could I do or think that way? And I think the psalmist here woke up to that reality and he was like, whoa. But you know, when he's vexed in his heart, when he's remorseful, that's real repentance. Right? That's acknowledging his sin, and then the grace of God comes in. And his presence comes in. And I think it's helpful here to dig a little deeper. Why did he get to that point of sort of being sort of so off base? Well, look at verse 22. It says, I was like a beast before you. Okay, not a beast in a good way. A beast like in a dumb, maybe like even a grotesque animal. And the Hebrew word translated beast here, it's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:26. To describe some of the animals that God gave man dominion over, authority over. And in that same verse in Genesis, God chooses to make man and woman in his own image, okay? So what's my point here? Well, God created us with this value as people created in his image. But when we become like the psalmist, and we just live according to what our flesh feels, sort of going by instinct and physical desire and having that earthly perspective, we are abandoning that image of God that we've been created in. Like, he has something so much bigger for us than what just an animal, as wonderful as animals may be, they're limited, right? They cannot connect with the Lord in eternal things like we can. And so the Apostle Paul described it as the natural man whose understanding is limited to what can be perceived through the material realm. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he said, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And Paul explained this spiritual discernment by saying in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then in verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So it's a beautiful explanation of that eternal kingdom of God perspective. And God has given us so much. We're created in his image. We're saved by his grace. We're heirs of the inheritance of God with Jesus Christ. And so when we begin to truly understand all that we have in God, it'll just blow us out of the water. When we get a glimpse of this kingdom of God, the reality of that, our eyes are opened. And that's what happened to the writer in here in Psalm 73. His grief turned to joy when he experienced the security and the permanence of God's presence in his life. In verse 23, he said, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And so the realization of God's presence in his life, it changed his desires, And he was no longer distracted with wanting these temporary sort of prosperity of the world. He desired the eternal, and he desired God himself. And that's huge. It's not just about what God can do for us. When we come to a point of experiencing God personally, for real, we have this desire just to know the Lord directly. Verse 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I mean, what a change in perspective, right? He's jealous about these guys being prosperous and having an easy life. And now he's saying, my portion is the Lord. My possession is God. He now has clarity on the goodness of God, and that motivates him in turn to draw near to God. In verse 27, he writes, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, Yahweh God, that I may declare all your works." So when we draw near to God, we're in a position to trust him and declare his works, to rejoice in him. And my prayer is that is the position of our heart this Thanksgiving, that we have this perspective in God's presence so that we can have a heart of gratitude and worship and praise. And as some of us prayed earlier, may we seek opportunities to declare his works, to declare his gospel to those who need Jesus. And as we go, my prayer is that we would draw near to God and seek his perspective in his presence as he leads us. Let's do what this psalmist declares that he did when he saw the goodness of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to close with a final song, and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Lord, we pray that we would have hearts with a perspective in your presence, Lord, that we would have hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving and worship to you, Lord, as we see the goodness of who you are. And Father, if anyone here today is struggling with that perspective, Lord, we just thank you that your word is real. And it recognizes that we're dust, Lord. We're people, we're humans. Yes, we're in your image. But Lord, we wrestle with our hearts and our minds in this life. And so, Lord, if anyone just needs strength from you, Lord, a renewal of perspective in your presence, I pray that you would do that in their heart today, that you would remind each of us, Lord, of your goodness despite our circumstances. Lord, we believe that you do indeed work all things together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus and all that he's done for us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and we want to worship you again now as we close this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together if you're able.